What is the craziest thing that you've ever done because someone paid you to do it? There's probably lots of crazy stories. One thing that comes to mind, maybe not that crazy for me, but it felt crazy at the time, was when I was in college, I had a friend named Mike. And Mike, at the school we were at, had the job of coordinating all of the minor officials for all of the sporting events that took place on campus. And so he had to find, timekeepers and people to do the official score sheets, and also people to sing the national anthem. And so at one Briarcrest Clippers hockey game, he was having a hard time finding someone to sing the anthem. Now, his girlfriend Taryn and her friend Brenda, we were all friends together, we were having this conversation about how he was having a hard time. And Taryn and Brenda looked at me and said, "We will pay you $100 if you will sing the national anthem at this hockey game." Now, I stand in front of people and speak quite regularly, and that doesn't faze me. But if you were to put me behind a microphone and a piano or a guitar or told me to sing, I will become terrified instantly. I'm told my voice is okay, but I don't have any confidence in projecting it in front of people. But $100 is $100, right? So I said, "Sure, I'll sing the national anthem in front of this crowd." Now, inside of Sparrow Gardens that day, there were probably several hundred, maybe 500 people there. And I found myself in the penalty box with a microphone in my hand about to sing the national anthem. I had practiced in the shower, I was all ready to go. I will admit to you that I almost forgot the words near the end of the song, but I persevered and I did it for $100. That video exists somewhere on the internet, and hopefully it will never be found. I'm asking this question about money because money, of course, is relevant to all of our lives, and especially where we're at right now as a society and in regards to our economy. We've got a lot of concerns about money. We're thinking about how do we increase the amount of money that we bring in to be able to afford the things that we want to afford. We are reevaluating budgets. We are paying very close attention to how much we drive. Who thought that the day would come when we would get excited when the price of gas was under $2 a liter? And yet here we are. So inflation at around 8%, the cost of living has gone up so much that money's become a very real concern, or even more of a concern than it was before. And so many of us are thinking about money and worrying about it. We're anxious about it and thinking about, when is the economy going to turn around? How are we going to get out of this kind of situation? And so we approach a parable today that talks about money. We've got all the way through this series on the parables of Jesus. This is the last one. And we've yet to come across one that's specifically and only about money. And it felt to me like pastoral malpractice to not talk about one of them, because Jesus teaches about money an awful lot. It's a very important topic that he comes back to over and over and over again. In fact, maybe the only thing Jesus talks about more than money is the kingdom of God. And in this parable that we'll study today, he actually combines those two things together and tells us where our focus should be. The parable's in Luke chapter 12. And the big idea, we could summarize it this way today: fools fix their eyes on the temporary, wise people live in light of the generosity of God's kingdom. Fools think of the temporary, they fix their eyes on the temporary, and wise people live in light of the generosity of God's kingdom. The parable is called the parable of the rich fool. And so as we look through the parable and the teaching that Jesus gives around the parable, we're going to see what it means to be foolish, and we're going to see what it means to be wise. And so as we go through this, we'll see several statements, or we'll make several statements about what characterizes a foolish person and what characterizes a wise person. So Luke chapter 12. Now, in context, this parable is told after Jesus has done some teaching. Luke 12 verse 1 tells us that there's a crowd that has followed Jesus. In fact, thousands of people have followed Jesus to the point where they're trampling each other, trying to get towards where Jesus is. And Jesus is teaching the crowd, and more specifically, his disciples. And in the first 12 verses, his teaching revolves around the idea that there will come a point where becoming a Christian is an unpopular thing, or being a Christian is actually frowned upon, and maybe even there'll be opposition to you because you are a Christ follower. And Jesus is saying, this is going to happen, but God's going to be with you all the way through that experience. So let's look at verses 4 to 7. Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Later, he goes on to say, if you're ever dragged in front of the authorities and have to explain what it is that you believe and why you believe it, don't worry. You'll be given the words to say in that moment. So this is what Jesus has been teaching on. And then all of a sudden, verse 13 comes along. So Jesus has been trying to communicate this, that wise people trust God in every situation. Wise people trust God in every situation. And then verse 13 comes. It kind of jars us a little bit. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This question kind of comes out of left field. It's not connected to what Jesus is talking about. It's like when you were in school and your teacher was teaching and you were paying attention to what the teacher was saying and writing down some notes, and all of a sudden someone puts their hand up and asks a question about something totally irrelevant to what you're talking about. So what this guy does, this question is not prompted by what Jesus has just said, but it's top of mind for him. And he approaches Jesus about this inheritance question. Now, the way inheritance laws worked is the father would pass on the inheritance to the oldest son. The oldest son would receive a double portion, and then it was his responsibility to dole out the rest of the inheritance to the other siblings. So it seems as if the father has died, given the older brother the inheritance, and this younger brother says, my older brother's not passing anything on to me. So tell him to do what he's supposed to do. It's not really a question, it's more of an order. Jesus, this is what I want you to do. So Jesus replies, man, and this word man is, it's called an optative in Greek. It's a form of address. It's kind of like, oh man, or kind of in this context, come on, man. Like, why are you asking me this? Who made me a judge or an arbiter between you, Jesus says. It's a bit of an odd thing for Jesus to say because rabbis actually were consulted on these matters fairly often. So Jesus as a rabbi would have been a reasonable person for this guy to go to. But Jesus says there's something way more important than your inheritance that I want to teach you about. So he says, verse 15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Watch out. Be on your guard. These are words that ought to produce action in us. There ought to be some sort of forethought, some sort of strategy by which we're going to watch out. We're going to be on our guard. There's three pictures that come to mind of this for me, maybe increasing in intensity. The first one is I think of my dad and his lawn. My dad loves his lawn. He cares for it. He loves to mow the lawn. He does everything in the spring that needs to be done. He aerates it. He fertilizes all the things to keep the grass green. But my dad is constantly watching out for his major enemy, the moles, in the yard. He's on guard. I think he's probably tried every kind of mole trap that exists in the world. It's not infrequent that I go over to their house and my dad says, I got a mole over there. And he points out all the mole hills that he's smoothed out. There was a moment a few months ago where my brothers and I received a triumphant text with a picture of a dead mole. My dad had succeeded. He's on guard against these moles that are making a mess of his lawn. Or maybe think you walking through a neighborhood, maybe an unfamiliar neighborhood, and you pass by a house with a fence, and on the fence is a sign that says, beware of dog, or guard dog on duty. That's not a yard I'm going to wander into accidentally. It's not a yard I'm going to go into without being aware of what's happening. Or think of that dog, you know, at the growling at you between the slats of the fence and scratching at it as you walk by. You're going to be careful. You're going to watch out, just like that dog is watching you. You're going to watch out for that dog. You're going to be careful around it. Jesus is saying this is what greed is like. It's coming for you. You've got to watch out. Be on your guard against it. This phrase, watch out, be on your guard, actually there's a Greek word here that actually came to be used for a military watchman. So think about a military officer guarding someone or something or some building. You know, the job of that officer is to make sure that nothing gets past him or her, that into that building that's not supposed to be there. And Jesus is saying greed is trying to come into your life and you're supposed to set up guards so that it has no access to you. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, there are other things, other sinful behaviors that I think we're more intentional about guarding against. Right? Think about lust. If you're a mature and faithful Christ follower, this is something that you're guarding against in your life. And there are strategies to do this. You put software blocking technology on your phone, or you have an accountability partner that asks you how you're doing, or you're really intentional with your eyes when you're at the beach, or other strategies that we use to guard against lust. And it made me think, well, what strategies do we have to guard against greed? And I had to think pretty hard about that, because I'm not sure that we think about this well enough. I'm not sure that we're as watchful as Jesus tells us to be. One of the things I thought of was a budget. This is a way we guard against greed. It says this is what is going to come in and this is what's going to go out. And this helps me to be proactively generous. This helps me to not make purchases on a whim. So that's one way that we guard against greed. One author and pastor that I've read actually talks about how he does budgeting in a group. So his closest friends, his mentors, have access to his budget, and he has access to theirs. And anytime any of them want to spend more than $1,000 on something, they need the approval of every person in the group. That's a creative way to guard against greed. But I think there's some thinking required from me and from you about how are we watching out that we're not falling into the trap of greed? Because Jesus is quite clear that it's going to come. It's going to be a temptation. So what do we learn about wise people? We see wise people guard against greed with diligence. They put a plan in place. There's strategy involved to say, this is how I'm going to guard against greed. Because Jesus says that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, this word for life is different than the word that's used for life later on in the passage. This word that Jesus used here is the Greek word zoe. And this word has to do with spiritual life that is given by God, life with Christ. So, for example, when Jesus says in John 10:10 that I have come to bring life and life to the full, this is what he's talking about, abundant life. I've come to bring zoe to the full. And Jesus says this kind of spiritual life, this kind of life that's given by God, this kind of kingdom living is not based on how much is in your bank account or how much you own. It's separate from that. There is another pursuit here. So Jesus tells then this parable to illustrate this. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" So a few things we want to notice about the parable. The first thing is the very first two words of this parable, the ground. So the question is, who produced all of this wealth for this man? Who produced the abundant harvest? The ground did, not the man. Now the man might say, "Well, I cultivated this soil and I planted the seeds and made sure it had enough water." And sure, all of that is probably true, but that man has no power over whether that seed that's in the ground actually sprouts and grows into something. He has no power over that. That was not his doing. The ground produced this. Now, people listening to this story would have heard the first part of this and said, "Wow, this guy's really blessed by God. God has given him this abundant harvest." And they'd be absolutely right to think that. That this abundant harvest was produced by God because he's the only one who can control whether that seed grows or not. Now, this becomes even clearer when we think about the rich man's response. He was clearly surprised by this harvest because he wasn't ready for it. He didn't have enough space at this point. And so he has to come up with an idea about what he's going to do with all that he's got. Who produced the crops? It wasn't the man. So this tells us something about foolish behavior. Fools take responsibility for success that isn't theirs to own. whereas wise people recognize that what they have is a gift. Fools take responsibility for success that isn't theirs to own, but wise people recognize that what they have is a gift. The rich man takes all the responsibility. Do you notice how many times he says, I? He actually speaks to himself. In the Greek, the pronoun I is used 8 times in 3 verses describing this man. And he starts to talk to himself. In Greek, it actually says, I'll say to myself, soul, you have plenty of grain. So just take life easy from here on out. It's all about him, all about what he has done. Now, if this isn't challenging enough already, I think it becomes even more challenging here. What does the rich man do? He says, I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can store all of this stuff. Now, in the context of the story, we're clearly supposed to see this as a foolish action. Like, look at this. Look at this foolish man just building a bigger barn. Like, couldn't he think of something else to do? But it's not really that uncommon from what we do, is it? I mean, what would you do if all of a sudden you got a check for $50,000? Well, probably put it in the bank, right? My bank account will be bigger. I'll build a bigger barn so I can put my money in the bank. Or maybe you'd go and buy something with that. Or maybe you'd go on vacation. Maybe you'd retire earlier. None of those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves. But the priority that we're seeing from the foolish man is something that we're supposed to guard against. Because the guy had another option. There's actually a really clear option spelled out in the Old Testament through laws of gleaning and reaping. We see this play out in the story of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi end up at the field of Boaz. They're really poor. And Boaz is following these laws. He says to his workers, when you go through the field and you harvest the grain, leave some behind. And if you drop anything, just leave it there, because the poor will come behind you and harvest whatever's left. This is how God made provision for poor people to first work and second to have food. The farmers aren't supposed to take everything. They're supposed to leave some behind. The farmer's instruction is take what you need and leave the rest. The farmer's instruction, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, are give us this day our daily bread. Don't give us tomorrow's daily bread. Give us what we need today. And the rest is to be shared, to be distributed among those who don't have enough. So this is what the rich man could have done. He would have been a wise man if he had said, I've got all this excess grain. I'm sure there are people around who could use it, who don't have enough for themselves. But he doesn't. Fools care only for themselves, whereas wise people use their wealth to bless others. And so God describes him as a fool. This is a word used often in the Old Testament to describe someone who has abandoned God's principles. And God says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. How do you know if you're rich towards God? Well, at the very least, there's this attitude of detachment toward the things that you own so that you are willing to share with other people. So this is the parable. Now, Jesus gives us some teaching after the parable that help us to understand how our response should be shaped. So starting in verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or about your body or what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that this passage here might be one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus for us to actually implement into our lives. Because we are some of the most rich people who have ever lived in the history of this world, this is very difficult for us to put into practice. So Jesus is making some contrasts here to show us, though, that there's something that's way more important than even the things that we think are very important. Things like food and clothing. Now, these things are important, and Jesus is not telling us to walk around hungry and naked. He's telling us that there is a higher priority, that God delights to give us these things, but our focus ought to not be on them because he has given us the kingdom. And the priority of the kingdom is so much more grand, so much more majestic, so much more important. And God knows that you need these things like food and clothes. So do you trust that he'll provide them for you? So we see that fools fix their eyes on the temporary, and wise people live in light of the generosity of God's kingdom. Now, verse 22, 25, and 26, Jesus says, "Do not worry." Now, we've been talking about greed. Now we're talking about worry. One commentator said, "Greed can never get enough, and worry is afraid it may not have enough." You can see how one leads to the other. And so we see that fools allow themselves to be consumed with worry, whereas wise people trust in God's provision. Again, in the day that we live with all of the concerns about the economy, it's very easy to be worried about money. Yet Jesus is saying, trust me. Trust me. Trust me for what you need. He gives some examples. He says birds. Second time he's brought up birds, actually. Remember earlier in chapter 12? He talked about how five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. And Jesus says, I know those sparrows. And if I know those sparrows, how much more do I know you? Now he brings up ravens or maybe crows. Maybe a surprising choice because in the Old Testament, ravens and crows were unclean animals. And Jesus is saying, I know even these unclean animals. And they don't have barns. They don't have farming strategies. They don't have a bank account. And yet God provides what they need. Brings to mind when I'm at the church in my office in the wintertime, I'll see crows flying around in the parking lot, and they'll always have these, or often have these nuts in their mouths. I don't even know what kind they are, but they have the shell around them and the nuts on the inside, and they'll fly 20 or 30 feet in the air, and they'll drop these nuts onto the pavement, hoping that they'll crack open, and when they do, 5 or 6 crows will descend upon this to grab the good stuff that's inside. They don't have a storeroom of these nuts. They get them as they need them. God provides them for them. Or think about flowers. Flowers out in the wild. They're beautiful. They're majestic. They catch our eye. They take our breath away. And Jesus says, they just grow. God makes them grow. He gives them the beauty. Even Solomon, the richest person to have ever lived in all of his majesty, couldn't clothe himself as brilliantly as these flowers. So why are you worried then? If God takes care of these animals and the wildflowers, will he not take care of you? Do you have the faith to believe that God will take care of your needs? Verse 29. Jesus says, don't set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. Now, he uses the word worry here, but it's actually a different Greek word than the past 3 times Jesus has said worry. It's a different word. It could mean to be presumptuous. So don't be like the rich man who took ownership of the success that wasn't his. Don't be presumptuous like that. Or maybe this word would eventually come to mean a ship that was tossed to and fro on the waves in a storm. So don't be tossed to and fro in your faith, in your belief that God is actually going to provide for you. Don't waver in your faith. Be confident that God is going to provide for you what it is that you need. So we see that fools pursue things and wise people pursue the kingdom. Wise people pursue the kingdom. I think this is the key to the whole thing. If you're actually going to implement this in your life and actually believe and trust that God's going to provide for you so that you can be generous with your things and not hold them with a tight fist, this is the key to understand the kingdom of God. Verse 32, I think, is the climax of this whole passage. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock." It's a term of endearment, little flock. For your Father who cares for you has been pleased to give you the kingdom. John Piper looks at this verse and says, look how Jesus is piling up the metaphors. God is our Father, a Father who cares for you. And since he gives us a kingdom, he must be a king, so he's powerful. And since we are his flock, he must be a shepherd who leads us and provides for us. Jesus is at pains to choose every word he can to make his point clear. God is not the kind of God who begrudges his blessings. He's not tight-fisted. He loves to bless his people with what they need. But he is also inviting you to see that the thing that he has given you that you need the most is not food or clothes, it's the kingdom. It's the kingdom that he's given to you. And he's pleased to give you the kingdom. He wants to give you the kingdom. He's excited to give you the kingdom. But are you as excited to receive the kingdom as you are to pad your bank account? So let's think about the kingdom. What does God actually give you when he gives you the kingdom? Well, he gives you abundant life, both now and forever. John 10:10, he gives you peace beyond understanding. Philippians 4:7, he gives you riches that have nothing to do with your bank account. Philippians 4:19, he's giving you an inheritance as a child of God and as a co-heir with Christ. Romans 8:17, he's giving you the fullness of God's love, which cannot be compared to anything in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. He's given you amazing grace up close and personal. Titus 2, verse 11 to 14. He's given you relationship and community with others that are deeper than anything else you can experience anywhere else. Matthew 18, verse 20. He's given us power through his Spirit and authority from Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians 4:20. He's given you a freedom that goes beyond any freedom that any human can ever conceive of. Romans 6, verse 22. He's given you unspeakable joy. John 16, verse 24. The Holy Spirit fills us with peace and joy. Romans 14, verse 7. He gives us glory and honor and immortality. Romans 2, verse 6 to 8. And you want to trade all of that for a new pair of shoes. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm giving you all of this. And it's way more impressive than the latest gadget or toy that you could buy, than having a lot of money in your bank account. So why are you worried about these lesser things when these greater things are yours to enjoy? When you can pursue the kingdom of God and everything that it contains, why would you be so concerned about these lesser things? In Luke 16, there's a sobering picture of a man, another rich man, who put his attention on the wrong thing, who didn't pursue the kingdom and didn't use his wealth to bless others. It's another story Jesus tells. Luke 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, read hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side, read in heaven. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The rich man answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, for that they might not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. He said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. What a tragic story of a man who was so consumed with his riches that he totally missed out on what God really wanted to give him. And then he suffers the consequences for eternity. Wouldn't you much rather be like the man described in Matthew 13? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Friends, this is what Jesus is inviting us to say the kingdom and establishing the kingdom on earth. To be a part of that is what Jesus is inviting you to, and all of the benefits and blessings that come with it that will be yours both now and in eternity. So why would you not set your treasure on that rather than the treasures of this world? My friends, Jesus is pleased to give you the kingdom. Let's not settle for less. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so in awe that you would be so pleased to give us of your kingdom. That is really a mind-boggling truth. Forgive us, Lord, when we have put our attention on lesser things, when we have focused on material possessions or material gain or making a lot of money so we can be comfortable. Forgive us when we've forgotten the poor. And help us by your Spirit to be on guard, to be watchful, so that we would not be overcome by this temptation of greed. May we pursue you, may we pursue your kingdom with everything that we have. May we be wise and not foolish with the things that you bless us with and with the kingdom that you've entrusted to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.